Right, brothers and sisters and young people, Luke chapter 10 is where we finished off before the summer holidays. And I don't expect you to remember, but we were asked to go over the last couple of verses because they weren't able to be recorded because of the time we took in explaining certain things. And so we were asked by Brother Charles just to do a resume of the final couple of verses, which perhaps wouldn't be a bad idea anyway as a jog to our memory. Now, just to put Luke chapter 10 in context, if we need it, and we shouldn't need it because it was yesterday's reading, we should all be familiar with Luke chapter 10. But it was talking about the sending out of the 70 disciples to preach the gospel. Now, this was in addition to the 12 who'd already been sent to the house of Israel. And we consider that these 70 had predominantly been sent to the Gentiles rather than the Jews. And it was significant that the response was much greater. And they were more thrilled and more overwhelmed with the result of their preaching than the 12 had been to Israel. And the 12, perhaps, in one sense, were a wee bit upset and a bit concerned as to why they hadn't enjoyed the same success in their preaching efforts as these 70 had with the Gentiles. And even to the point in verse 21 that in that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit because of the reaction of these 70 when they returned with joy. And we suggested that the word rejoiced there is the strongest word used, as far as the Lord Jesus is concerned, in the Gospels to show his happiness and his gladness in his spirit. And he was thrilled and overwhelmed himself by the wonderful attitude and reaction of these 70 as they returned from their preaching effort. And in rejoicing and thanking God for the blessings that they had received, verses 21 and 22 was based almost entirely on Psalm 8. And we drew the comparison between Psalm 8, which was the celebration of the victory of David's battle over Goliath, with the great battle which had been enjoined with the Gentiles and the way that the gospel message had so affected their hearts and minds. And we concluded, and these are the first two verses we're going to consider this evening, which was verses 23 and 24. Because the Lord Jesus turns now to the 12. The 12 who perhaps, as we say, were somewhat upset. They couldn't quite understand why the 70 had had such a better reaction. Maybe they were even slightly jealous of the way that they had been able to preach. And maybe they felt that the higher privileges should have been reserved for them rather than these others. But it seemed that the Lord was, in a slight way, rebuking them. And he wanted them to share in the rejoicing. Even though that they weren't personally involved in that campaign, nevertheless, the very fact that the name of Christ was preached, the gospel message was put over, and God was glorified in the effort, should have caused them to rejoice in their hearts as well, and to be supportive of what had been done. And yet they hadn't been. And the Lord seemed to take them aside and tell them what they should have been doing and what their real attitude should have been. And it makes the point in verse 23, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them." Now we are familiar with the phrase that Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. The Master makes the added comment here in verse 24 that many prophets and kings, the Isaiahs, the Daniels, all the great prophets of Israel, the Davids, the Hezekiahs, the kings of Israel, had likewise desired to see what their eyes had seen. And if they could rejoice such a long way off, how much greater should be the joy and gladness of the disciples in being able to witness the great things that have been done in the name of the Lord Jesus. But it was significant, and this was the exhortation that we which we were considering, it was significant that it was in response to the preaching of the truth to the Gentiles. As if the Gentiles being brought into the true fold of God was going to be almost, as it were, the completion of the work of the gospel. It was necessary that the word of God should be first preached to the Jew. But because they said they were they classed themselves unworthy of it and rejected it and didn't want it, then the truth was taken to the Gentiles. And the last 2,000 years or so has seen, in contrast to the first 4,000 years of God's purpose, this gospel message and the teaching of the Master taken to the Gentiles, so that Jew and Gentile have been equally given the opportunity of responding to the gospel call. And these prophets and kings, who obviously were during the Israeli period, if I can use that term, were rejoicing at the completeness of the preaching work as it would be seen when Messiah came and the Gentiles would be included in the purpose of God. Now, we have said on many occasions and have seen as we've gone through the ministry of the Lord, it was always the teaching of the Old Testament that the Gentiles were to be included. But the principal work for the Lord Jesus and the 12 apostles initially was to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But Luke chapter 10 is a cameo of the further work of the apostles, which are recorded in the book of Acts, as the gospel was taken to the Gentiles and has remained so down to our day and generation. Now, if we can go to the book of Acts and chapter 1, if it was a privilege for their eyes to see what they saw, and if their heart should have rejoiced because of the things which their ears had heard and all the things which had happened, just think for ourselves in Acts chapter 1. You remember the statement, verse 6, the Master had spent 40 days with his disciples preaching the gospel concerning the kingdom of heaven. And in verse 6 of Acts chapter 1, when they were come together, they, the disciples, asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And the answer was an emphatic no. It was not the time to restore the kingdom to Israel. It was the time for the gospel to be preached to the Gentiles, to a nation who would bring forth the fruit thereof. But ask that same question today. Let's be in the feet, in the shoes of the disciples, and say, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And the answer is an emphatic yes. The time is ripe. We're about to see the events unfold which will bring again the kingdom to Israel. Look at Romans chapter 11. We're familiar because, again, we should be reading it in a few days' time. The comment of the Master in Luke chapter 21 that Jerusalem would be encompassed with armies and so on and so forth until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Romans chapter 11. He's speaking about the same thing, but this time not from a political point of view, but from a religious one. He talks about, as we know, the olive tree and the way that the branches were grafted in, of how the Gentiles would be brought in to the true olive tree of Israel. And in verse 25, in his explanation of these marvellous truths concerning the bringing in of the Gentiles to the purpose of God, he says, I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness for Jacob, for this is my covenant of them, when I shall take away their sins. And the time is right to restore the kingdom of Israel, where all Israel shall be saved, and the Gentiles will then give way to the domination again of Israel in the earth, when they will be the head of the nations and not the tail, and when the 12 apostles will sit upon the 12 thrones judging the great 12 tribes of Israel. So what a privilege, what are I seeing? That we're in the last few moments of the truth being taken to the Gentiles until Messiah comes to restore the kingdom to Israel. So when the prophets and the kings desire to see the first advent of the Lord, how much greater was their desire to see the second one? The first one was vital because that would bring their salvation as well as ours through his great sacrifice. But their desire was the resurrection from the dead. That was their hope. They were conscious of the fact of what happened during the first ministry of the Lord. We are. We can read on it. They will be very conscious of what happens during the second, because they will be raised from the dead, and we shall see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and those kings and prophets which the Lord had in mind, going to the kingdom of God. And therefore, when we come back to Luke chapter 10, and let's just to ponder just for a few moments for ourselves and think about that very much personally, inwardly. If we read again those words of verse 23 and 24, and think of those things which our eyes and our ears are witnessing today. Blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them. As we commented last time, which was not recorded on the tape, if you read the very early editions of the Christadelphia magazine, and we go back to sort of, not just 100 years ago, but 120, 130 years ago, and the very smallest, insignificant, as far as we would be concerned today, happening in the Middle East, caused all the brethren and sisters to rejoice that this was a sign from God that the Lord was about to return. We know, misguided in one sense, but how so much the early pioneers desired the coming of the Lord that they actually put dates to his arrival on the earth and believed without question that he would come before the turn of this century. And really, they've got no evidence to base it on, and yet they believe that the very, very minutest detail was something to rejoice over. Now, we've had so much, we're almost ignoring it as we go on daily. We were only discussing with the speaker we had on Sunday that there is so much happening day in and day out. The papers are full of the way that the earth is and the nations being brought together exactly as Bible prophecy tells us. And we don't rejoice. And we're not glad, and we're not eager, and we're not anticipating the things as perhaps we ought to be. And it's in the context of the preaching of the truth to the Gentiles, to give them one last opportunity that they might be without excuse, that the Lord comes, and like the true watchmen of Israel, or like in the days of Noah, they had no doubt that when the flood came, Noah had preached to them what was going to happen. And we should rejoice, whether we are personally involved in it or not. We should not be the moaners and the complainers that we sometimes are, but we should rejoice, as the Lord rejoiced, that the Gentiles are now given this last opportunity as we see the things unfolding, the very last pieces of the jigsaw, when he will restore the kingdom to Israel. And I believe that there is much exhortation to consider there. And just one verse perhaps to round this section off. Can we go to Peter's epistle, the first of Peter and chapter 1. Again, very familiar words, but worth thinking about in the context of what we're saying. Verse 8, 1 Peter 1, first chapter, first epistle. Whom having not seen, you love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing, and notice his word now, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed, but not unto themselves, but unto us. They did minister those things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you, with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. There is no question there is joy in heaven amongst the angels who are working out this purpose. They know the time to restore the kingdom to Israel is imminent. And there they are, rejoicing in the completion of the purpose of God, as the last one or two of Gentiles are brought into the saving grace of the gospel message. And the time will come when the Lord will come to take his elect. And so we come back to Luke chapter 10 with these thoughts which should be ringing in our ears and in our hearts daily, which should put all the other things in perspective, should get all the ecclesial niggles and problems out of our hair and out of our minds, so that we can rejoice in the many things and the great blessings which God provides for us day by day as we see his great purpose coming to a climax. Then in great contrast, in verse 25, behold, a certain lawyer stood up. It follows in context, and I believe it follows in chronological order. And he's going to lead on to perhaps one of the best well-known parables which the Lord was to utter, the Good Samaritan. And really, in one sense, it seems totally unnecessary to go through the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's been spoken of so many times, and I'm sure we've all understood every single word and all its meanings. So really, although I will look at it, it really is teaching you what you already know. But I suppose that's true of most things. We just need to be reminded of them. But it's interesting, first of all, that it's all to do with this lawyer. It's all to do with a reaction he had to the return of the Senate. And we don't always think of that in the context of the Good Samaritan. This just wasn't an idle question. This was something which he had been considering based upon the great things that were happening there and then. That he had heard the Lord's reaction. He heard the remarkable prayer he had uttered to God. He heard the words which his master had spoken to his disciples. He wanted them to rejoice in the great things that were happening. And I believe that he was not the type of person that he's sometimes portrayed to be. He always seems to be the one who was the skeptic. The one who was trying to trick the Lord, trying to trap him, trying to be too clever for his boots, as we would say. Trying to be the sort of typical Pharisaical attitude to the Lord of saying, well, yeah, I've got a question, Lord, you've got no chance of answering. I don't happen to believe that's this man at all. I happen to believe that he was quite a genuine sort of individual. And I think we've been perhaps misled by the fact in verse 25 that, behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him. And we've assumed that's the normal word for tempt him, that they were trying to trick him and that, but it's not at all, if you look at a concordance. It's not necessarily meant in that sense. It's really to get him to explain something, to genuinely ask a question of him, to give an answer, response to something which perhaps was perturbing him. And the other reason we think he was a skeptic and a man who was very proud of his own knowledge is because of verse 29. He, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbour? Again, if you look up the word, if you compare other scriptures, it literally means, Lord, I've got a problem. I don't really understand this. And he wanted to get the Lord not to justify
himself in the sense that he did, but to explain the comment which the Lord had just made for him to justify himself. In other words, can you just, you said that you made a statement, and the statement is, thou hast to write this is to do, and I shall live. What do you actually mean? Or can you give me a further explanation, further meaning? Did you justify yourself in that?
Not that he wanted to trick him, but that he wanted to get a complete answer. And I would suggest, I'm going to venture, and we'll be able to ask him very soon, I believe. I believe he will be in the kingdom of God. Now, the reason I believe that, I think he was known in the early ecclesias. Because the common says, behold a certain lawyer. And the word literally means a specific one. And he wasn't mentioned by name. And the reason I believe he's not mentioned by Luke by name, he was known to the ecclesias. And to save any sort of eulogising of him or whatever Luke might have in mind, he doesn't mention his name. But he was well known as being the man who'd responded to the teaching of the Lord. That's for your own minds to make up for yourselves. But all I'm saying is, if you prefer to see him as a sceptic, fine, that's up to you. Just for a moment, think that he might not have been, that this might be a very genuine request on his behalf for clarification of thoughts which had been going through his mind, because he couldn't reconcile what he'd been taught, what he'd been brought up to believe, and what was now happening. And what was now happening was the Gentiles being brought in to the purpose of God. And he couldn't hack that one, as the modern expression is. He couldn't get his mind round that one. And I believe he genuinely wanted to have some proof. Now, I think that's a very good attitude to have. That what we've got to be careful of is the prejudices. That we've always had that particular belief on the matter. That we've always been brought up to accept something. And we have a habit of rejecting something which doesn't quite coincide with it. Without necessarily trying to have it properly explained or reconciling what is actually being done with what the scriptures teach. We just assume that what we've always been taught is true. And I believe that this man was in this situation. Because notice, and maybe I'm over elaborating, but notice he stood up. Why should he tell us he stood up? I would suggest because he's been sitting at the feet of the master. People listen to him. Because he addresses him as master, teacher. Yeah, he gives him respect. He wasn't sort of abetting him here. He'd been sitting like a pupil would in those days at the feet of their learned rabbis. And he said, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And have you ever thought, in the context, why out of the blue should a man ask that question? No, I think it's a perfect legitimate question. I think it's a question which we all ask at times. And it would be nice to have a one-phrase simple answer, wouldn't it? It would be lovely to go to the visitor. Oh, that's the verse which tells us what we've got to do to inherit eternal life. But we've got to think that we're told specifically he was a lawyer. And therefore he'd been to university, steeped in Jewish law and tradition. That was his background. And that is the reason for the phrasing of his question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, again, I'm not an English language scholar by any means. My second language was English, first was my country, so I don't always understand grammatical terms correctly. But the very sense of an inheritance is something which is yours by right. So if you inherit something, because it's due to you, it's because it's yours by right. So that a son or a daughter can inherit what was their mother's and father's, because by right it is theirs to inherit. And therefore he is saying, well, eternal life can be inherited. It's ours by right. But what have we got to do to inherit it? Now really, it's a paradox. You can't do something to inherit it. you inherit it because it's yours by right. You don't have to perform a thing. It's not as if, you know, you have to prove that you're the son or daughter to inherit it. You are the son and daughter, and therefore you inherit it. I'm trying to make myself clear. And therefore he was mixed up in his mind. But he got the typical Jewish prejudice. What shall I do? As if I've got to earn it. Justification by works. What great thing have I got to do for the Almighty to give me eternal life, which then is really mine by right because I've earned it? And I think that was all mixed up in his mind, because these 70 had come back and rejoiced in the fact that the Gentiles had been given the opportunity of everlasting life. And what have they done? And who were they? It's the Jews who were the inheritors of eternal life. Notice how the Master responds in verse 26. He says, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" I think that's something which every time we're asked a question, if we could turn it around and say, "Well, what do you think? You know, what's the scripture teaching as far as your understanding is concerned?" I think it's a very incredibly good way of answering any question. But the Lord knew that what was in his mind. He had no doubt. And don't forget, this man would have a phylactery on his forehead. And the Lord knew what was in that phylactery, as every Jew knew what was in the phylacteries. And of course, depending on how important you thought you were, you had a large or small phylactery. And therefore, right in there, in his little scroll in his phylactery, was the first and greatest commandment as far as Israel was concerned. And it was Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. It was everybody's phylactery. And therefore, when a Jew was asked, "What does God require of you?" he would immediately quote Deuteronomy 6 verse 4. And you can read any Jewish writings and that's a fact. It's the same as, you know, if we were asked to give a quotation to say or to prove that Jesus comes back to the earth, I suppose instinctively we go to Acts 1:11. It's just one of these things which has been part of our heritage, and the Jews had it there in writing, in their phylactery. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy mind." Sorry, I should have said verse 4 first. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, and with all thy soul." That's the first and greatest command. And that's precisely what he said, exactly as the Lord knew he would. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, with all thy strength and with all thy mind." The next bit is unique. It was not in the phylactery. It was not part of their teaching. It was not something you would immediately expect a Jew to say. But this man has "thy neighbour as thyself." Now you've all analysed the Ten Commandments, and we have the advantage of the apostles telling us that the Ten Commandments, written upon two tablets of stone, have to be five on one and five on the other, not six and four as a lot of Christian writings are. It was five and five. And the five had to do with God, and the second five had to do with neighbour. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God and thy neighbour as thyself. Upon these were to hang the law and the commandments." We're all happy with the five. No problem with that. Or do you want to give you the reasons? Do you want the reasons? Or no? No. Quite happy. Just. Right. Let's go back to Exodus 20 verse 4. We've got the Ten Commandments. And then the one which is the odd one, if you like, is the fifth one. Because the fifth one says in verse 12, "Honour thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee." Now, the problem is, should that be included with one or the other? Is that a love of God or is it a love of neighbour? The apostles tell us it's a love of God. And the reason the apostles tell us is, if you come into
chapter 13. And
verse 7. Render therefore to all thy Jews, to all their Jews, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom is due, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. And if you look at those things listed there, it's the last five of the commandments, not the first five. And therefore the love of mum and dad is included in the one for God, not the one for neighbour, because he comprehends the last five only in the love for neighbour. So if you link that with Matthew 22, when the Lord makes a comment, upon these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets, then there was five upon the one, which included honour thy father and thy mother, and the others didn't. One of the clues, if you go back to Exodus 20, is the inclusion in verse 12, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. And the principle is that the loving of the true father is reference obviously to our spiritual parent rather than our earthly one first and foremost. And that's taken up again by the apostles, but I'm not going to sidetrack into that one. But it's five and five, the first five to God, the second five to neighbour. What the actual law you was quoting was Leviticus chapter 18. And Leviticus 18 was written in their law. Sorry, not Leviticus 18. It is in Leviticus, but it's not Leviticus 18. It's Leviticus 19, verse 18. Got my notes the wrong way around. Leviticus 19, verse 18. Where the law said, thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. I am the Lord. So if you look in your marginal reference to verse 27 of Luke chapter 10, the first quotation is from Deuteronomy 6, the second quotation is from Leviticus 19. I believe that this showed an understanding of this lawyer as far as the Ten Commandments were concerned. He realised that it was not just love to God which kept the commandments. It was love to God and then showing that love to neighbour. As the Apostle John was to say later, how can a man say he loved God and he hated his brother? So this man understood that. He appreciated this was the essence of the whole law. That the way we love God is then transmitted in our dealings one to another. And I believe that's exactly the comment the Lord makes in verse 28. I don't think, again, there was any hint of cynicism. There was no hint of trying to boost this man's ego or anything like that. The Master answered totally honestly, as he always would, and totally straight to the point. Thou hast answered right. It was absolutely 100% correct against the basis of verse 25. How shall I inherit eternal life? This do, he says, and then I shall live. Now, again, whether or not you think it's relevant or you think it's an over-exaggeration, I can imagine the Master pointing to his phylactery and say, this do. In other words, don't have it there, but behind there, in your mind and in your heart. And that's what God expects of you. Just fulfill the things of the law. Because if we go to Leviticus chapter 18, what the Master was quoting was actually a verse from Leviticus. When he says, this do and thou shalt live, this is exactly what the law said. Leviticus 18 and verse 5. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. This do and you shall live. And that's exactly what the law's commanded. If you keep my statutes and my judgments, which was the essence of the Ten Commandments, love to God and love to neighbour, if a man does that, he shall live in them. And that's what the law offered, that he would live, as far as that law was concerned. It was now that this man, I believe, perceived that the Lord was not answering directly the question of how does a person inherit eternal life. What I believe he understood is that the master had answered the question of the lawyer, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And the master says, this do and you shall live, because that's what the law promised. But this man didn't just want to live, he wanted eternal life. Now don't forget, a great portion of the Jews at that time had no desire for any life but the present one. The Sadducees believed in no life after death. There was no resurrection as far as they're concerned. So to live within the law was their whole life. And this man didn't want that. He wanted eternal life. So he wanted something which the law couldn't promise and couldn't offer. And therefore he knew the master had quoted him a quotation from Leviticus, that within the law, if he kept these commandments, he would receive the blessings of God and live. He knew that, but that wasn't sufficient. He wanted above and beyond that. He wanted what the law couldn't offer. And therefore I believe he now asks the question of verse 29. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbour? Two parts to verse 27. Love to God, love to neighbour. He seemed to imply that there was something about this neighbour which the Lord was referring to which he couldn't grasp. He couldn't understand it. He couldn't get his mind around it. And I believe that the essence of understanding who is our neighbour is the essence of understanding how we inherit eternal life. Not how we earn it. We can't earn it. But how we inherit eternal life. And I believe that's the basis of the parable of the Good Samaritan. Because the master immediately goes on to give him this, what we call a parable of the Good Samaritan. You'll notice it's not called a parable, but we've assumed it is a parable, and I find there's a difficulty. The difficulty is, I was taught from a very early age that a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. In other words, the Lord was using a very natural situation to teach a much deeper and greater spiritual lesson. I find in this parable of the Good Samaritan more than just that. The Lord was relating an incident, there's no question about that. But the incident didn't just relate to a deeper spiritual meaning. I believe it was teaching this lawyer the answer to the question from three points of view. One was trying to get him to appreciate it from the way he lived his life, or way anyone should live their lives. The second one was from the Jewish point of view. And the third one was the spiritual one, the parable form of the understanding.
In other words, it's a deeper spiritual meaning.
And therefore, I don't think it's just relating a story which has got one heavenly meaning. I believe it's relating a story which has got three meanings. One, specifically, which can help us in our everyday life to understand who is our neighbour to inherit eternal life. The second was very much to cut across the Jewish prejudices, and the third one was the greater spiritual meaning. Now, the basis of the Good Samaritan is 2 Chronicles 28. We've said that on numerous occasions. There's no doubt in my mind the basis of the Good Samaritan is 2 Chronicles 28. If you want to just go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 28, it's the time of King Ahaz. Ahaz was one of the most wicked kings ever to sit upon the throne of Judah. And it was to hit this man Ahaz that the prophet Isaiah was sent in Isaiah 7 to reprimand the king and also to begin what we've known as the Emmanuel prophecy. Ahaz had got a problem. And the problem was that the king of Syria and the king of Israel had joined forces together to attack him. And therefore we've got this twin attack of Syria and Israel against Judah. And he was worried and he was frightened. And Isaiah said, don't panic. Trust in God and you will be delivered. But he ignored that totally. And he took money from the temple and hired the king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser, to use the forces of Assyria to help Judah to overcome Syria and Israel. Now the consequences of that to Ahaz was disastrous, but that's another story. But during all of this, Syria and Israel invaded Judah. And we find that they took captives. And from verse 6 of 2 Chronicles 28, right the way through to verse 15, we have the account of when they came, this combined force came into Judah. And you'll notice in verse 6, they slew in Judah 120,000 men in one day. Yeah, when we next hear of an explosion, a bombing, tragic as it is, and we hear of a dozen killed, or, you know, if it's 50, or there's a plane crash and it's 300, it's catastrophic. Here, 120,000 in one day. This was the devastation which was happening to Judah. And we notice in verse 8 that the children of Israel, this is the northern tribes, carried away captive their brethren, which is Judah, the southern tribes, 200,000 women, sons and daughters, and took also away much spoil from them and brought them to Samaria. So the captives of Judah were taken to Samaria. But they'd been beaten up, they'd been obviously in a battle, and therefore they were in quite a sorry state. As they came to Samaria, a prophet of God whose name was Oded, in verse 9, talked to the king of Israel and talked to the men who'd brought these captives and said, look, just think about what you're doing. If it's not bad enough that you've gone down and tried to punish Judah, you're going to feel the wrath of God. And therefore, my advice would be, send these captives back home. At least you're restoring some credibility back amongst the people of Judah. It's like prisoners of war being released. The nation who releases them is looked upon as being a bit more compassionate and showing some mercy, as at least they've released the prisoners. And this is what Oded suggests. And they had an AB's meeting in verse 12. And certain of the heads of the children of Ephraim, all these men who are difficult to pronounce, these were the men of Samaria. These were the northern tribes. So if we can coin the phrase, these were Samaritans. And they had this arranging brethren's meeting and said, yeah, what Oded's saying is not a bad idea. It's probably the first time arranging brethren meeting have come out with any common sense, but that's another matter. But, no, I'm sure that's not true. But they decided what Oded said was right, and they were going to send these captives back home. So in verse 15, the men which were expressed by name rose up and took the captives, and with the spoil clothed all that were naked among them, that's these captives, and arrayed them and shod them, and gave them to eat and to drink, and anointed them, and carried all the feeble of them upon asses, and brought them to Jericho, the city of palm trees, to their brethren. Then they returned to Samaria. So you got these ones who were battered and bruised, who were helped by the Samaritans and taken to Jericho, and there they were looked after all the wounds had been healed. And that, in essence, is the Good Samaritan. And that's what the Lord was basing his teaching in his parable on. There's no doubt in my mind, and if you read it, that's exactly what he was using. But he was wanting to show, you know, a historical lesson there, but also something which happened on a daily basis. It was quite a well-known thing for these beatings to occur when one made the hazardous journey from Jerusalem down to Jericho. Now, the very phraseology, I'm sure you've considered on many, many occasions, is true to the terrain of the country. In verse 30, Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho." And that's precisely what you do. The distance is approximately 20 or 21 miles. And within that 20 or 21 miles, you descend almost 4,000 feet. Because Jericho is not far off, obviously, a Dead Sea level. So you've gone from the heights of Jerusalem, don't forget, you know, it's elevated, and you've dropped some 4,000 feet in 20 or 21 miles. That's, by anybody's standards, is a steep decline. And to go down is literally what everyone did. But not only in those days, but again, if you went today, it's got a highway down there, but nevertheless, the terrain is torturous. Because of the descent, you can't just go straight down. You're literally going like you would round a mountain road, and it's winding. And therefore, you've got terrific bends. And you've got just huge caves and rocks and cliff faces and all that as it descends down to the plain of Jordan. And round each road, each bend, obviously, anyone could be hiding. So, yeah, it was a known fact. It is something which literally was even up to present day. So the master was basing it not just on an historical fact, but on something which was a daily occurrence. And I'm sure if they had newspapers in those days, you know, we'd be in the newspaper day after day after day after day. The other thing what we've got to bear in mind is we look at the story, that it was acknowledged at that time that Jericho was a priestly city. Now, one of the people who've done a research on the life of Christ, as you probably know, is a man called Farrar. And he's got some terrific details, if anybody wants to read it, that Jericho at the time of the Lord was a priestly city. And when the priests had finished officiating in the temple at Jerusalem, quite a number of them had to make this journey daily down to Jericho. Now again, you think of walking 21 miles, you wouldn't think it'd take you very long, but you could imagine the tension you must feel, you know, as you went down to Jericho every day. And he was saying that was the reason the priests and Levites were on the journey. It was not something which the Lord was dreaming up. It was something which naturally occurred, because at that time Jericho was a priestly city. So we know what happened, and we know that the one who was going down was called in verse 30 a certain man. Now forget, the one who was beaten up was not the Samaritan. The one who was beaten up is not the essence of who is my neighbour. It's the man who tends to his wounds, who is spoken of as the Samaritan and the one who showed mercy to him. What we're not told is to who the man was. We're just told that he was a certain man. And you'll notice even the word man is in italics. So it was a certain one who went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves. And the essence of the story is not upon him, but on the one who helped him. You've got to bear that in mind. Now, if you get back to 2 Chronicles 28 in your mind, who was the one who was beaten up, stripped, naked, bruised and bleeding? It was the captives of Judah. Now, there was obviously a lot of them, 200,000 of them at that time. But that's who they were. Now, one would assume, therefore, that the Lord was using that as a principle for this, because we're not told any different. So he was obviously assuming that it was a Jew, because there were men of Judah who had been beaten up before. But that's not what verse 30 tells us, but I think that's a fair conclusion to what it was. And this man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, I don't want to relate the story, you know the story. I want us to think of it at three levels. First of all, the natural level. What was the lesson of the Good Samaritan to the lawyer? Against the background of who is my neighbour, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? I want us to think, try and get the parable in your mind and think of it against what it meant to him and perhaps what it means to us. Now, to the Jew, a neighbour was anybody. If you look in Jeremiah chapter 7, the Old Testament scriptures teach that by use of the term neighbour, it applies to any person. If you look at Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 4 says, trust not in lying words. Verse 5 says, if you truly amend your ways and your doings, if you truly execute judgment between a man and his neighbour, and it literally means man and another man, anybody. And if you looked at your Old Testament, you find this phrase cropping up, and it's used in that way, that a neighbour literally means anybody. So it doesn't define whether he's a Jew, doesn't define whether he's a Samaritan, doesn't define whether he's a Gentile, doesn't define whether he's male or female, doesn't define anything. It literally is an all-embracing term. So it's not somebody who's next door to us, as we use the word neighbour. It's anybody, anywhere, at any time. But the rabbi said, oh no, it's not. The rabbis added to what the Old Testament taught. And they said it was necessary for the Jew to define who is the neighbour. Brother John Carter, in his book on the parables of Messiah, and I'm sure you've all got the book, if not, I suggest you do get it, has this to say on this comment about the neighbour on page 202. The lawyer's attention, however, was fixed on his duty to men. Current interpretations restricted the meaning of neighbour to a fellow Jew, ruling out the Gentiles as undeserving of inclusion in the term. So they had added, by their tradition, to the Old Testament teaching that neighbour just meant anyone, and they said no, it meant a fellow Jew only. And therefore they put it in the Talmud. The Talmud was obviously their addition to the Law of Moses. And he quotes this: if a Jew sees a Gentile fall into the sea, let him by no means lift him out thence. Although it is written, Thou shalt not rise up against the blood of thy neighbour, but this man is not thy neighbour. And that was their teaching. And that's what this man had learnt from a child through his university, and now as a lawyer, that's what he would have been teaching. That only a fellow Jew can be your neighbour. If you think that is laughable and ludicrous, listen to some of our brethren who think that the whole teaching of Scripture can only be to Christadelphians, and that we have no jurisdiction outside of the brotherhood to preach or to do anything. And that was exactly the teaching of the Jew. So the master was obviously first defining to him who was his neighbour. And he picks him up and he takes him back to 2 Chronicles 28 and says, who was the neighbour? Who was the one who showed mercy? And it was the Samaritans. It was the northern tribe who they despised. And the master says, that's who it was. Who is that in today's context? I'm talking now in the lawyer's day. And the master is saying, put it in context to your life today. Is it your fellow Jew? Or is it whom these 70 have been preaching? Is it anyone who will show love and kindness and respond to the things of goodness and truth? And I believe that's what the master was first of all wanting this man to concentrate his mind on. What was the real teaching of the Old Testament? Not what he'd assumed, not what he'd been taught, not what the traditions had said, but what Almighty God had written and caused this mind of this man now to be pondering, because he'd been listening to the Lord expounding these great truths of Old Testament. And I think first and foremost, he was concentrating the man's mind as to who was his neighbour. And the man's response in verse 36 to the question of the Lord, which now of these three, the priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan, which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbour unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. Now Brother John Carter makes the point that this man was so entrenched in Jewish thinking that he couldn't even mention still the name Samaritan. I don't think that at all. And I have greatest respect for Brother John Carter, and I'm sure he might be right. I just don't think that's what the man was saying. I think the man was saying the true answer to the question. It's anyone who showed mercy. He didn't have to define he was a Samaritan. He got the total understanding of what the Lord was driving at. He that showed mercy. And the master says to him, go and do likewise. In other words, display in your life the very characteristics of what this one had shown, and you'll inherit eternal life. Now I appreciate we've got to define that, and I appreciate we've got to enlarge that based upon this parable. I, God willing, believe we can do that next time with no difficulty, no stretching, no twisting. It's a straightforward teaching. I just wanted to get to the conclusion of the first of the three ways the master was using this, of what it meant to the man that nobody is excluded from the purpose of God, that God calls whomsoever he will, and he's using us as instruments of good in preaching the gospel of salvation to anyone who will have ears to hear and hearts to understand. We are not limiting what the power of God is in this respect. The Apostle Paul was to make the comment, do good unto all men, especially those of the household of God, but do good unto all men. And the whole teaching of the New Testament is without restraint, and God will give the increase according to
his will.